But he says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. And then he goes on to enumerate the wonderful gifts that come down from the Father of lights. For instance, he gives wisdom in that chapter for the trials of life. And then he gives a bent toward holiness in the path of life. And then he gives his word in the confusion of life. You read down James chapter 1, and you will find that God, as the Father of lights, is the giver of every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father above. And when we think of wisdom, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And of course, that wisdom is asked for to go through the trials of life, so that we may know how to face them and how to bear them, and then to bear them for the glory of God. And then he speaks of a new birth. He speaks of the word by which we are begotten of God, and this gives us a new nature. When we trust the Savior, there is implanted within us a new nature. And this new nature gives us a bent for the path of life. And then we read of another one. The Word of God is a gift from the Father. And the Word of God is given for the confusion of life. We see confusion all around us. We need the Word of God to enlighten us as to the right way of the Lord. And he gives his word so that we may know for a certain day what we should do, what we should be to the glory of God. Now let us think of the Father of mercies. We get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now in that chapter, Paul was going through very great trial. And in the trial he said, now, the more I drink in of the trials of life, the more the consolations of Christ are given to me. And then he stops and he thinks, now why are the consolations of Christ so abundant to me? And the answer was this: the more I drink in of the comforts of God, the more I'm enabled to comfort others. And God, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, is the very God whose character we reflect when we comfort other people. And so here is the God, the Father of everyone that believes, the Father of lights, the Father of mercies, and the comforts of the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, are comforts indeed, that we may drink ourselves full of. And when we have done it, we are more responsible than ever to pass on the comforts of God to those that are in trial. Now let us think of the fathers of spirits. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. And what does it mean when God is called the Father of spirits? Well, in our chapter, he speaks of the fathers of our flesh. That is, our earthly fathers. And then he contrasts this, and he says, but here is the Father of spirits. That is, our entire personality. Now he draws this contrast. He says, the fathers of your flesh, that is, our earthly father, chastised us, for our own good in this world. But he says, the Father of spirits chastises us here with a view to our education for heaven. You see, in every circumstance of life and in every experience of life, God is educating us for heaven. And he is the Father of spirits. We read in the book of Hebrews 2 of the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, the Father of spirits has brought those spirits to heaven and they enjoy the very presence of God there. Now, the chastisement of God is simply a phrase that means the training that God gives us. We all need training. We train for those things that we want to fit ourselves in life for. And it's good for every young man and woman to have a training for a vocation in this life. But you know, there is an education and a training for that life which is to come. And we are told that this is an education in holiness. It's an education in righteousness. It's an education in Christ's likeness, as we are educated for heaven above, the Father of spirits. But he's called the Father of glory. And we get that in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the Father of glory. Now, glory is a word that simply means the very excellencies of God. And you know, there are excellencies in God's character that we will never be able to fathom. But when we read of the Father of glory, it simply means he's the Father of every excellency, the Father of every beauty that is seen in the character of God, which may be reflected in you and in me. And wherever there is a virtue that you and I develop in our Christian lives, we are simply reflecting the very excellencies of God, the Father of glory. Now, so much as we read of these expressions, the Father of lights, the Father of mercies, the Father of spirits, and the Father of glory. Now, what is our Father to us? First of all, we read of the Father's perception. He's looking at us. And do you know what we read of his perception? Your Father knoweth. He pointed to the raven, he said, your Father feedeth them. He points to the lily. He says, your Father clothes the lily. And he says, how much better are you than the raven or the lily? Your Father knoweth. He knows your need. And as your Father, he will supply that need. But not only do we read of the Father's perception, we read of the Father's pleasure. Now, what is the Father's pleasure? It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's something awaiting us when our little life is done down here below. It is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't it wonderful that we're going to live and reign with him? And then we read of the Father's pity. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So the Father knows. And it is the Father's good pleasure. And we have got the Father's pity upon his children. The Father pitieth them that fear him. Here then, we have got the excellencies of God manifested in his lovely character. And the Father knows it is the Father's good pleasure. And we have got the Father's pity with us wherever we are. Now let us think of the brotherhood of saints. God has brought us into a wonderful fellowship. And when we think of the brotherhood of saints, we think of the unity of God's people. For instance, we read of God's people as a family with Christ, the firstborn. We read of the Lord's people as a flock with Christ, the shepherd. We read of God's people as a building with Christ, the foundation and the uniting stone. We read of God's people as a house with Christ as our great high priest. We read of God's people as a bride with Christ, the bridegroom. We read of God's people as branches of the vine and Christ, the true vine. And we read of God's people as a city, and the light of that city is the Lamb that was slain. Now, here are seven beautiful pictures of the unity of God's people. But let us just think of a few. Let us think, first of all, of the Lord's people as a flock. And as we think of them as a flock, we have got a unity of attraction. Now all of God's people have this implanted in their new nature, that we are attracted to the one shepherd, the Lord himself. Sheep are always attracted to the shepherd. And the sheep of the good shepherd are attracted to him. This is a unity of attraction. But when we think of branches in the vine, it is a unity of life. Just as the sap of the vine goes to the branches and produces all that fruit, so the life of the Lord Jesus, imparted to you and me, is the secret of bearing fruit for the glory of God. It is a unity of attraction. It is a unity of life. But it is a unity of movement. The Lord's people are a body, and Christ is the head of that body. It's the head that directs the movements of every part of our body. And the risen head of the church is what directs the movements of the mystical body of our Lord Jesus Christ. A unity of movement. Then when we think of the Lord's people as a bride, and Christ the bridegroom, it is a unity of affection. We love him because he first loved us. Let us think of the city. This is a unity of administration. You remember, in the city, there are 12 gates. That is the symbol of administration. And every part of that city was equal, the length, the breadth, and so on. every part was equal, which simply means that when you and I get to heaven and we're glorified, then all the virtues of the Christian life that were developed in you and me will reach their perfection, and every virtue will be perfectly adjusted so that not one will be stronger than the other. A unity of administration. Here is the brotherhood of saints brought into a fellowship. The bundle of life. And as a unity, we move in fellowship with God, and we move in fellowship with each other. Now let us think of the Lordship of Christ. When we think of the Lordship of Christ, we think of two things. We think of what he teaches us, and we think of what he commands us. As Lord, he both teaches, and as Lord, he commands. Now when we receive the teaching of the Lord Jesus, it's going to be a light. And when we receive his commands, it's going to be an authority. God has given to him a name which is above every name. That is an authority that is above every other authority. And that is the authority that governs the Christian life. Now, when we think of the Lord as Jesus, we think of him as Savior. When we think of Christ as Lord, we think of him as Head. In the first, we have Christ's work for us at the cross. And in the second, we have Christ's work in us in the development of the Christian life. Now it is the difference between the atoning blood and the sanctifying oil. The atoning blood is what makes us safe, because Christ is our Savior. The anointing oil claims every bit of us for himself, so that every part of us is to be exclusively for the Lord. When we think of Christ as Savior, he regenerates. When we think of him as Lord, he rules. When we think of him as Savior, we trust him. When we think of him as Lord, we obey him. And these are brought together in the highest note of Christian worship. When we listen to the words of Thomas, when he discovered that the one that he had loved, who was put to death on the cross, was alive forevermore, he cried out in a worshipful spirit, "My Lord and my God." The fatherhood of God. Call no man your father. One is your father, even God. The brotherhood of saints. All ye are brethren. The Lordship of Christ. He not only bought us as Savior, but he rules us as Lord. Have you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Has there been a time in your life when you opened your heart and invited him in, believing that he died for you upon the cross, that the blood that he shed cleanseth us from all sin? And in contrition and in humility, you bowed before him and acknowledged him as Savior. That settles the question of your soul's salvation forever. Under the blood settles every question as to the judgment of God. It fell on Christ, and it will never fall on me. But then he has come in not only as Savior, but he comes in to take the reins of government in our lives. And he wants to guide us. And he wants to guard us. And he wants to govern us. He wants to have complete authority over our thought life and over our active life and over our Christian life. And all that we think and all that we do for his glory will be under the direction of his authority, the Lordship of Christ. May we know him not only as Savior, may we know him as Lord. And should there be one and you don't know him as Savior, let me tell you that he loved you, that he died for you, that he's waiting to save you. And there's nothing to do, there's nothing to pay, there's no distance to go, but there's no time to lose. May you trust our Savior and then commit your life to him as your Lord.
Representative, reaching the moment when they will own the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their God. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 117. This is just a little psalm, I think, possibly one of the, if not the smallest psalm in the scriptures, Psalm 117, and we'll just read the two verses this evening. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, or hallelujah, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Or hallelujah. Now, beloved, this little psalm that we've just read is part of the praise psalms that were associated with Israel's three great national feasts. The feast, of course, The first feast, which was the Passover and Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe that it's very possible that this psalm with the others may have been the psalms that were sung by the Lord Jesus in that night in which he was betrayed, in that night in which he kept the Passover with his disciples before going onward to Calvary to fulfill that Passover in dying for our sins. Now, Psalm 118 is the climax of these psalms. And in Psalm 118, we have the prophecy, I believe, of Israel's history just before and just after the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Just after he's revealed here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the earth. Now this is a psalm for Israel, Psalm 117, and yet I believe there's a teaching here that those of us who've had dealings with God can appreciate. And in fact, beloved, I believe as we consider verse 2, we can see something of God's gracious dealings with us as individuals. Now it's a psalm of praise. You know, it's always good to be praising God. And of course, the reason for this call to praise is simply stated, God's merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Now, I think if you think of his merciful kindness, you have his grace. His grace and his truth are the reason for this call to the nations, and I would take that to be the Gentiles. Possibly the people in verse 1 would refer to the rest of the people of Israel. I believe that possibly this is the language of the little remnant. I believe it's a prophetic psalm in a way. I believe it's looking forward. I believe this will be the language of that godly remnant of Israel who, passing through the experiences that we have in Psalm 118, finally enter into the enjoyment of God's wonderful grace in that one who they rejected in his first advent and who has now become the head stone of the corner. Oh, how they're going to marvel then and say, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the words that are rendered here, his merciful kindness is great toward us, are very interesting because they could be literally his merciful kindness has prevailed against us, or his merciful kindness or his grace has overcome us. And beloved, that's what happened in your life and mine. I think the picture here is of a man who is striving and he's resisting. He's resisting the efforts of someone to overcome him. And finally he is overcome. He's finally defeated. And then, he realizes, well, that was the very thing I needed. Why, that's the very blessing that's brought me. That defeat has brought me into blessing. And the heart is responding in thanksgiving for such an experience. Now, I believe that as we could apply that to our lives as individuals. His grace has overcome or prevailed against us. You think of the Apostle Paul, and how he fought against God. And you remember one day the Lord stopped him, and when he was dealing with him, he says, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Oh, he's been resisting the effort of God to bring him down to the place where he could pour out blessing upon him. I wonder if somebody's still doing that in our company. I want to tell you, friend, God is looking for you, and he's just trying in one way and another, through his word, through circumstances, and in so many ways to reach your heart, to bring you down to the place where you'll acknowledge your emptiness, your unworthiness, your unprofitableness. And then receiving Christ to be blessed. His grace has overcome us. Oh, listen, beloved, it was the grace of God that overcame that dear man Saul of Tarsus, melted, broke him, changed him, transformed him. On the road to Damascus that day long ago, have you had such an experience? But then again, I think that this story has a lovely illustration in the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. And I suppose that likely in that story, beloved, we have a parable of the history of Israel leading upward to that moment when they look upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Jacob called that place? Peniel, the face of God. He said, I have seen God face to face. And beloved, I believe in Jacob's experience, we have a little parable of the experiences of Israel through this long dark night that will lead to that moment when they will gaze upon the face of that once rejected and crucified, but then glorified man, and they'll cry out as did dear Thomas, my Lord and my God, and they'll say, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, all ye nations. What a wonderful moment that is to anticipate. But then as we think of Jacob's experience, I think we're most of us familiar with that night. Oh, you remember that night when Jacob was left alone and the angel wrestled with him. That night when he was brought finally to admit the truth as to his condition. Yes, I'm just poor Jacob. Oh, he's no longer calling himself Esau. He's no longer trying to pass off as someone he isn't. Oh, how we need to be honest, do we not? Oh, how God wants us to be honest. Every one of us, are you a Christian, friend? Are you really a born-again Christian? Have you been born again? Are you really one of God's children? Can you take that name, Christian? I'm one of Christ's ones. Can you take that name honestly? Oh, Jacob at one time said, I'm Esau. And he pretended to be someone he wasn't. But here in that dark night, you remember, he was brought to admit the fact that he was Jacob the crook, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter. And that night he became a prince with God. You know, this is the night of Israel's history, isn't it? Oh, listen, beloved, the sun has set. Why, they rejected the Lord of glory. And I want to tell you, friend, if you have rejected him, oh, what an awful night's before you. What a dreadful night is in the pathway of everyone who lives and dies without the Savior. But oh, what a long, dark, dreary, dreadful night Israel as a nation has had. And you know, it's not only the night as far as Israel is concerned, but it's the time of their being Jacob, if you like. Oh, in Genesis 32, Jacob finally became Israel, prince with God, one who had power with God and with men. But that nation has not yet reached that point, beloved friend. They're still in the Jacob period of their lives, if you will. They're still in that position of distance from God. They're still in that picture or in that period when they are manifesting that Jacob character. You know, Jacob had one who was wrestling with him. You remember the angel of the Lord wrestled with the dear Jacob through the hours of night. And oh, beloved friend, is it not so evident in the life of this people, this nation of Israel, and will it not be true yet in their experience that there is one wrestling with them, though in the darkness they discern him not? Oh, you think of the wrestling of the Lord in the lives of that nation. You think of their tribulations, their troubles, their difficulties, the circumstances through which they're passing. You think, beloved, of the great tribulation period that is before us after the church is caught home to heaven. What will this be but the wrestling of the angel of the covenant with that nation of Israel, that they might be humble, that they might be broken, that they might be brought down where they will acknowledge God is righteous. And we're just Jacob. We're just so crooked. Oh, we're so defiled, and we are so unclean. But you remember what happened to Jacob, Genesis 32. You remember the angel of the Lord touched the thigh of Jacob, and it was put out of joint. I believe this is a picture of something that's got to happen to that nation, beloved. I believe they're going to have to be brought, just as every one of us had to be brought, to the end, complete end of themselves, where their power to resist God and the will of God will be broken, and when they will, like Jacob, they'll just cling and they'll cry to God, "We will not let thee go except thou bless us." Oh, beloved, that will be the moment, will it not, for that people? That will be the moment, beloved, when their hearts are turned to God genuinely in repentance, in acknowledgement of their sin. Oh, yes, no longer with any confidence in themselves. But by the way, that's the place we all have to come to be saved, isn't it? I wonder if you realize that, friend. You know, you can't help yourself one tiny bit. You can't lift yourself one tiny bit toward heaven. You need, my friend, to be brought down to the place where you realize that in the sight of God, you're just a poor, defiled, unclean sinner, and absolutely helpless. Then, in faith, to cling to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the language of your heart, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Then what will happen? I believe, beloved, it'll be at that time that the nation will become what Jacob became. Jacob became Israel, prince with God. And looking on him, I say, they'll say, "Peniel, the face of God, my Lord and my God." I wonder if we're owning him. Oh, yes, our God. I wonder, we're recognizing him as our Father. Are we recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ in his lordship in our lives? Then we who have recognized his conquering grace, that grace that has conquered us, that grace that has brought us down to enrich us. Oh, beloved, we can join, can we not, in this lovely little psalm? Oh, praise the Lord. What a praising people we should be. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his grace. His grace. His grace is great toward us. Where would we be tonight but for the grace of God? And oh, beloved, how wonderful that the truth of the Lord endureth forever. That it is the grace of God that has been poured out in wonderful harmony with his truth. Grace and truth came by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvary is the work, beloved, that is the basis upon which God's grace flows out so freely and so wonderfully to us. Praise ye the Lord. The Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how can we ever praise thee as we should, that thou art our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we are thy children, that we've been brought into the wonderful family of God. Oh Lord, all that we have is of thy grace. And we would indeed thank thee for thy conquering grace. Oh, how we thank thee, Father, for that grace that overcame us, brought us down, and then lifted us up to pour upon us such amazing, such rich, and such eternal blessing. Lord, as we think of thy word, we're reminded that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings.